Psalm 53. As we continue down our study of the Psalms, 53rd Psalm, and you'll find it very familiar because it's very, very similar to the 14th Psalm. Not exactly verbatim identical, but much of it is the same. And we'll notice the differences tonight. There isn't a lot of truth here that wasn't in the 14th, but we will see some things tonight, Lord willing, that we didn't look at then and that are significant for our study. Psalm 53, verse 1 says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them has gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread? They have not called upon God. There were they in great fear, where no fear was. For God hath scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. Thou hast put them to shame, because God hath despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When God bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad." We're going to study this with the same outline as we had in our study of the 14th Psalm. And the same title, basically, simply, "The Fool." And then I added a little addendum to that, "The Fool Revisited." Again, there isn't a lot new here, but some things I think that'll help us that we didn't see before. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask as we come to you tonight that our thoughts and attentions be put upon you. Well, there's much in the world that is evil, much wickedness around us. And yet we know that you're still in control and none of it's taken you by surprise. So help us to gain a little more knowledge about the enemy that we face and about those around us, and to be encouraged to stand for the truth once delivered unto the saints. Help us to learn. Speak to us through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, very similar. The difference, one of the differences is, the first major primary difference is in the title. To the chief musician, and then it says, upon Mahalath, and then we see that word again that we've seen before, the maskil, or instruction, teacher, teaching. It's not real clear what the word Mahalath means as far as that goes. Some think it's a musical instrument. Some consider it a musical tone, a method of singing. It's really unclear, so it's not really relevant. But what it does tell us is that the ones who edited the book of Psalms, that took the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God and put it in the order that it is, and accepted those accepted those superscriptions, or as we call them, titles, even though not inspired, they accepted them as history or as accurate. They recognize this as a separate inspired work. Some, in fact, those that don't accept the Bible as we do, as inerrantly inspired, there are a lot of so-called scholars out there that want to make human reasoning fit every part of the Bible. That's a bad thing to do. It's a dangerous thing to do. And so a lot of people that you may have studied in the past may make comments that this was just the same psalm as the 14th, written at the same time, that the editors added to. But that takes away the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's not what happened. I believe, as well as others do, that Psalm 14 was written early in David's life. We'll see some of that kind of intertwined in the differences in the Psalms, and this one written later in his life. The 14th Psalm was most likely the very beginning of his monarchy as king, and this one is towards the end of his time. What that tells us is the fool didn't change. The wicked people, the ungodly people, the lost don't change. They're the same now as they always have been, and they'll be the same until the end of millennial reign of Christ and the final battle takes place. Actually, it'll be even after that, the final aspect before time ceases and eternity begins, that last great battle. Until then, lost people are the same. The fool is the same. And we noted in our study of the 14th Psalm, the word for fool here is translated vile. If you want to turn to Isaiah 32, we'll turn to a few different passages this evening. Some we looked at when we looked at the 14th, some we did not. Psalm 32, we'll find this same word translated in a more specific term, I think that'll help us, the Bible, its best known commentary. Isaiah 32, verse 5 says, "The vile person shall be no more called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful. For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy, and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail." The vile person is the fool. Same Hebrew word, translated differently by the King James translators on purpose. It demonstrates the strength of the word. It demonstrates the character of the word. There's three words. We pointed this out in our study of the 14th Psalm, but I didn't spend much time on it. I referenced it and we moved on. But this is one of three words, Hebrew words, translated by the word fool in the Old Testament. This is the most severe moral condemnation of all those Hebrew words. It's a willful moral corruption that expresses itself in what we consider to be atheism today. It's not that they just don't care that there's a God. They actively pursue their belief that there is no God. And it's one thing to declare there is no God. It's another to actively pursue demonstrating that they hate what they say doesn't exist, which, if you know anything about logic and reasoning, that doesn't work. There is no such thing as a true atheist, and you've heard me say this, others have said it many times, and they've gotten onto it, so they changed their title, they're non-believers, or pagans. I don't care what they call themselves. They still actively pursue the fact that they hate something they say doesn't exist, which is hilarious. They clearly know that there is a God. Creation tells them that. Their conscience tells them that. This is that group of people. Now, yes, it describes all those without Christ. It describes all lost people. And we see that in the other words, and especially in the book of Proverbs. But these are those that are more vile, as the word in Isaiah demonstrate. This is someone who has lost the ability to recognize basic spiritual and ethical principles. We find one of the best illustrations of this, and I don't want to turn there, but if you think back in 1 Samuel 25 and Nabal, if you remember him, he was an enemy of David. He was just a horrible man. His behavior demonstrated complete insensitivity to both divine authority and the social norms. He wouldn't give David's servants food. He just hated people. His name, Nabal, is the Hebrew word for fool here. It's just transliterated into English. So his name literally meant a morally corrupt person, a vile person. Now, we name our children, well, usually there's names picked out before they're born these days. We don't wait until a child develops any kind of personality to give it a name. Early on, well, not even in our country and in other cultures even now, but especially back in Bible times, they would just refer to their child as the son of, or the child of, or the daughter of, until that child developed a personality to name it. For whatever reason, Nabal apparently demonstrated a disregard for normal behavior, even as a child. I don't know. I'm sure Many of us in here tonight have met people like that. I've met children like that. I remember my dad confronting a little child, couldn't have been more than 6 years old, on the sidewalk one time, that stood outside of his house and cursed my dad up and down. Just used language a six-year-old shouldn't have known. Now, clearly he learned that behavior, but there was no regard for good in that child. Doesn't mean he couldn't be saved, but that's the type of person. So that's the word. That's this word, fool. The other two words, one, if you want to turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 13, show you this one. It's a, this one means to act foolishly or to be foolish. It emphasizes the behavioral aspect of foolishness. 1 Samuel 13, this is when Saul took it upon himself to do something he shouldn't have done. And he's in verse 12. He said, "I force myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." He was trying to make excuses for why he defied God. Verse 13, 1 Samuel 13. "Samuel said to Saul, 'Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever.'" He acted foolishly. He disregarded what he knew was right for a pragmatic outcome. We all do that. The most common one we find throughout the Proverbs, we don't need to turn to it, you recognize it. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction," for Proverbs 1:7. And many times after that, that word fool, in fact, that particular word fool is only used in the wisdom literature. And Proverbs and Ecclesiastes particularly, it describes the starting point of lacking the foundational fear of the Lord that makes true wisdom possible. So when we the use of the term fool or foolish in the New Testament holds the same basic meaning. Both Testaments present foolishness as a moral and spiritual category rather than merely an intellectual one. Foolishness is a choice. We're born in sin. Every person since Adam and Eve left the garden has been born in sin, sin their mother conceived them. When we're faced, after the age of accountability, when we're faced with the gospel message, we can choose to accept or reject. The wise accept, the fool rejects. That's the simple analogy of it. So that's what's demonstrated here. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on the first particular point we looked at months ago now. His heart is without God, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." It's exactly the same wording in both Psalms. We spent a good bit of time on that phrase. In fact, we spent most of the time when we studied the 14th Psalm on that phrase, "in his heart," showing that even we as believers should not lose sight of the basic biblical principle found in Proverbs, "As he thinketh in his heart, so is he." Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, is another verse. Mouth speaketh. Then we come to the second line of verse 1 and down to verse 3. His actions are without God. Now, there are a couple of differences in this psalm, and I'm not going to take time to go back to the 14th psalm. I'll just point the differences out. If you want to flip back and forth to them, that's fine. But in Psalm 14, it says they are corrupt. Here in Psalm 53:1, it says corrupt are they. Exact same verb in the form in both the 14th and the 15th, or 53rd. The difference is when they translated it, because of the emphasis of the 53rd contrasting the 14th, things reversed. And if the kids in school here tonight, you may have come across this, you may not have, this may be more on a collegiate level. But grammarians call this, it's considered to be a fronted predicate, where the verb is before the subject. In the 14th Psalm, the emphasis is on something later in the Psalm. In this one, it begins here. Corrupt are they, rather than they are corrupt. The emphasis now is drawn to the quality of the thing described rather than the person described. So it's the foolishness and the corruption that's anchored here, not the person of the fool or the corrupt. It's the actions, not the person. And again, there's a reason that the translators translated it this way. And not everybody agrees on that, and that's fine, but that is why they did it. In the 14th Psalm, it says they have done abominable works. Here in the 53rd Psalm, they have and have done abominable iniquity. Now, those two things are not the same. Abominable iniquity is a stronger phrase than that of works. They both share the same word for abominable. That would, and it's defined in the English dictionary, the Oxford English Dictionary, is that which excites moral or physical revulsion or disgust, offensive, reprehensible, loathsome, detestable. Those are about as strong a word as you can get in the English language. Abominable or abomination in biblical terms are as severe of words as I'm aware of in Hebrew. That's why God used them, so that we understand what God looks on sin as being. And there are a lot of things that God describes as abominable that, or as an abomination, that are not what we think, that are things that we would not think of. In the 14th Psalm, the issue is works, refers to the deeds, the acts, or works of people, specific behavior. It emphasizes the external, visible actions of moral corruption. So it's the outward expression. The iniquity here, and we've studied this prior, so I'm not going to spend much time on it, but this is the most significant term for sin. And we've explained that just in the 51st Psalm. It represents a significantly different concept than that of works. This term describes moral perversity, or a fundamental wrongness, as one said, that operates at the level of character. This word points to the underlying moral corruption of the mind that produces the action of the work. So even though they're pretty close, the distinctions are important. Then in the end of verse 1, it says, there is none that doeth good. It says it again in verse 3, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. This is a divine standard, not a human one. It's not based on what we consider good, it's based upon what our relationship with the Lord. It's not saying that no one ever performs a morally good thing. There are good people in the world, morally speaking, without leaving God out of it. You look at people, everybody here knows somebody that is outwardly good. Now, we know that their relationship isn't right with the Lord. We know that they're not righteously good, that they're not right with the Lord, and they're not saved. And that's a big, big issue. But the issue, and there's none that doeth good, is not a moral, human moral standard here. It means no one does good in a way that meets God's perfect standard of righteousness. In other words, we can't earn our way to heaven. We can't do enough good works. We can't be good enough to get to heaven. You wouldn't be here on a Wednesday night probably if you didn't agree with that and you didn't accept that as Bible truth. But just in case you come across somebody that asks what that verse means, that's what it means. And that's what it means in Romans too. If you want to turn there, Romans chapter 3, we won't read the whole context, but it's a lot of it is quoted directly out of the 14th and the 53rd Psalm. Oddly enough, parts of it are from the 14th and parts of it are from the 53rd. All of mankind, both Jew and Gentile, are under sin and incapable of righteousness that leads to justification. That's what it means, that there is none that doeth good. Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. It's a pretty straightforward statement. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Look at verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 20 describes or explains what is meant by there is none that doeth good in verse 10, or none that doeth none righteous. Verse 23, very familiar, all of sin comes short of the glory of God. God's word acknowledges that some people do morally commendable things. We find examples of that throughout the Bible. And prior to a salvation point, We find in the New Testament a couple of people that came to Christ later were considered by God as good people. It's not going to get them to heaven. And in many ways, they're harder to reach when they're good. Because in their mind, why do I need that? I'm already good. So we need to explain that to them. There's differences in verses 2 and 3 between the two psalms back in our text. One of the main differences between these two psalms, as a general rule, is in the divine names. The word Lord, all capitals, in the 14th psalm, we consider as Yahweh, is used four times. God, Elohim, is used twice. In the 53rd, it's only God. The covenant title, Lord, is not there. And again, the reason is the 14th psalm emphasizes his personal relationship with his people. The 53rd is more universal, emphasizing God's authority over all of creation. So that's one of the primary differences between the two psalms. Again, 14th, if I am correct, if others are correct, 14th was early in his life, then the idea of the Israelite God, Jehovah, Yahweh, would have been more dominant in his mind. By the time he got to the end of his life, in the 53rd Psalm, if that is the case, he would have come to realize that all the world stands guilty before God. Not just the covenant God, but the universal God, as it were. And I'm using terms that I know are problematic. But why the difference? The divine name signals a difference in emphasis. The 14th highlights God's nearness to the righteous, and I'm not going to go back there, but the Lord is his refuge is found there. The 53rd emphasizes God's authority over all people, and we see that emphasized in verse 5, God hath scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. We'll get to that in a little while. So the world that seems to ignore God, and Psalm 53 reminds us he still rules. And when we feel opposed or outnumbered, Psalm 14 reminds us that he's still with us. So even though there might be the inclination when we get to the 53rd, when we're reading through the Bible, and we get to the 14th Psalm, we read that, we get to the 53rd Psalm, if you're like me, I do this, I find myself doing this all the time, I tend to read past the differences and just connect the two and move on. But when we do that, we're missing some things. There's another similarity to this. This is kind of a side note. If you read through the Kings and the Chronicles, there's a lot of almost verbatim, word-for-word sections in those two books. But one approaches it from the monarchy standpoint and the other from the priestly standpoint. So even though there might be similarities, again, the differences God cares about. There's a difference in verse 2. Psalm 14 says, "And seek God." 53rd Psalm says that did seek God. The difference in English is simply how the translators chose to fit the flow of the passage. The point is that without God sending his son to pay our sin debt, to seek us, we'd have no hope. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man is to come and to seek and to save that which is lost. Psalm 14, verse 3 says, they are all gone aside. 53:3 says, every one of them has gone back. They are all gone aside. Every one of them. The phrase, they are all, is seen as collectively, as a general rule. Every one of them is individual. So the 14th is more universal, more general. Here, the 53rd Psalm draws it down closer. Gone aside, and these are two different words in the Psalms, even though they sound the same in English. Gone aside means to turn aside or deviate from. Gone back means what you think it means, to turn back. Psalm 14, we could understand it this way, they have wandered off the path. Psalm 53 might be understood, they have turned their backs and walked away. Some will wander off the path by whatever reason it might be, just their own carelessness, their own ignorance, but some intentionally turn back. That's the 53rd. Choosing to walk away from God. Verse 4 is speech is without gain. Again, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge. In Psalm 14, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord, who eat up my people as they eat bread. Their daily opposition to God's people is as habitual as eating bread. They hate God's people. The world out there hates us to the point where basically every waking moment they're as comfortable attacking Christians as they are eating. That's the literal understanding of this. That's exactly what he's saying. And it's still true today. It's getting worse, in fact, I think, today. The difference is in the two psalms in verse 4, the omission of all. Psalm 14, verse 4 doesn't have, or in 53, 4 doesn't have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge. The 14th does. And again, because the focus was more universal in Psalm 14 when it came to God's chosen people. It's the same phrase, but translated slightly differently. In 14th Psalm, it says, and call not upon the Lord. 53rd, they have not called upon the Lord. The 14th is an outward expression of rebellion. They've actively not called. They choose not to call. The way the translators did the 53rd Psalm highlights something that's completed in their refusal that results in judgment. So the 14th, David early in his life saw the nature of the fool, the action of the fool, demonstrating his foolishness. The 53rd Psalm, although the words are the same in the Hebrew, the translators chose to translate it that way because the tone of the 53rd Psalm changed. And it was now more geared toward what was coming in verse 5, not what was preceding it in verse 3, and that is judgment. The end of the fool is always going to be judgment without Christ. So verse 5 is his end without glory. His end is judgment. This is where the Psalms diverge most clearly. And I don't have a lot of time to develop this, but in Psalm 14, verse 5, it says, there were they in great fear, for God is the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. So verse 5, in fact, Psalm 14 has 7 verses, because verse 5 of chapter 53 incorporate verses 5 and 6 of 14, of the 14th Psalm. In Psalm 14, 5, the wicked fear God because God is near to the righteous. In Psalm 53, 5, the fear of the wicked is irrational. And most likely from the Lord himself, where no fear was. So God's turning their fear back on themselves. Refuge in Psalm 14 is contrasted with rejection in Psalm 53. There was a panic in them now. There was dread, there was terror in them now that David didn't see earlier. Psalm 14 presents a tender image of the poor being mocked for trusting God with hope of the demonstration, but the Lord is his refuge. Psalm 53 flips the theme, so to speak. The wicked are now the ones put to shame. Whereas in the 14th, the wicked shamed the counsel of the poor. Now the wicked are the ones put to shame by God. Thou, the poor, hast put them to shame because God hath despised them. Tables are reversed because judgment's falling. For God hath scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. That's a military term. This is more than likely David had in mind a victory that God gave to a group that were without hope. And without God intervening, they would have lost. But God delivered. This is judicial imagery here, military and graphic. The enemy is encamped against God's people, but God utterly destroys them. It speaks of total defeat. and the dishonor in death, in the enemy's death, in the wicked's death. It speaks of hell. It speaks of condemnation. The last verse is a conclusion, as it was in the 14th. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When God bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Well, Psalm 53 hits harder in judgment. It ends in the same hopeful note. The only change in verse 6 to verse 7 of the 14th Psalm is in the divine name. Psalm 14 says, the Lord brings salvation. Here it says, when God bringeth back the captivity of his people, brings the salvation. The message, regardless of that difference, is the same. Our hope is still in Zion, and our joy is still in God's redemption. We need to be aware of the enemy. We'll see that in our study on Sunday mornings of spiritual warfare. We need to recognize the enemy all through the Psalms, that principle was found, so that we know what we're up against. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Let's pray.